So John 12, verses 20 through 36. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man will be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." Amen. Please be seated. In John chapter 20, not the passage we just read, but in John chapter 20, verses 28 through 30, we have these famous words, "It is finished. It is finished." Let me read them to you. This is at the end of Jesus' crucifixion, right before he dies, and as he dies. It says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all now was finished, said, 'To fulfill the scriptures, I thirst.' A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." This is the end of the death of Christ. The beginning of that period of suffering is marked here, in our passage in John chapter 12, where Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." It is arrived, is what we have here. It is finished, is what we have in John chapter 20. And so we have here this hour of his suffering, this hour even of his glory as well. Notice how we have in verse 23, it says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And yet we also know that this hour involves his death. So we have these two things put together, two things that don't go together in this world: glory kingly power, magnificence, splendor, royalty. Remember, we are coming on the heels of a great parade where he was ushered into Jerusalem with cheers and cries, "Save us! Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," him riding on this kingly donkey. Glory, and yet also suffering. "It is finished," he said, as he gave up his spirit, a taste of sour wine in his mouth. Don't let the word "our" trouble you too much. Like in English, words marking time can have flexibility in other languages, as it does here. The moment that we have, the thing that Jesus says in John 12, the hour that is here, we don't have 60 minutes from this point to the time when Jesus says it is finished. He's speaking of a short period of time. That's how he's using "our" here. Sometimes our words for time can be flexible, and that's what he's doing here. The point is to collapse, if I could put it that way, to put together these various events so that we would understand them as one thing. This hour, this thing that's beginning here and will go through the next several chapters, is part of the same thing. And that's important because when we think about Jesus' death, what does it mean? How are we to understand it? We don't wait until John 20 to start thinking about that. In fact, we've been thinking about it since chapter 1, I hope. But also here in John 12. So what Jesus does here is he begins to help us to understand directly what this period, this particular period of his suffering means. How are we to think about the death of our King, the death of our Lord, the death of the one we call Hosanna to, save us? How do we think about it? How do we feel about it? How do we act in light of the death of Christ? Well, these things are explained in part here, and there will be continuing teaching to us. So let's give our attention to it. One of the things we learn here is that the death of Christ is one that is indeed glorious. It's, of course, exact opposite of everything that you would think about when you picture the death of Christ: bleeding, suffering, shame, mocking. His garments are divided, his head is bleeding, there's pain, and the king dies. And yet, all throughout this passage, he wants us to understand it as glorious. Glorious, glorious, all over the place. For example, as we read in 23, Jesus answers them, his disciples, speaking on behalf of these Gentiles, these Greeks. He says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, right off this parade, you would expect, right? Yes, finally, here we come. Jesus is accepting this mission that we've all been waiting for him to fulfill, that we've all been hoping for. He's come into Jerusalem on his donkey. Here he is in the city, and he says, "It's time to be glorified." And then he says this. He helps us to understand that, and he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." So right at the moment when Jesus is talking about his glory, he immediately starts talking about death. How will these Greeks, how will the Jews, how will Philip and Andrew and all the others find glory in Christ? Well, he says, "Let me explain it to you. I want you to understand. It's going to be like a tiny a grain of wheat. That's what it's like." Well, what do you mean, like a grain of wheat? Well, you know what a grain of wheat does. If you just sort of set it on your counter, it does nothing. It has to go into the ground. It has to go into the ground, and only then does it, and when it does, it rises up and produces much fruit. So he's beginning to help them to understand something, that it's not only glorious, but that his death is also necessary. Just as it's necessary for a grain of wheat to be put in the ground in order for it to bear fruit, Christ must be put into the grave. Christ must die in order for the fruit, the glorious fruit, to be born. If you're ever looking for a nice way to explain to someone, maybe your children or a friend, why it was necessary for Christ to die, here's a God-given example. Very helpful. But then Jesus continues on, and we begin to understand that this death is going to require some difficulty. Perhaps not as easy as just putting a grain of wheat into the ground. Because he says in verse 25, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates, a strong word, his life in this world will keep it. And then again in verse 27, he says, now my soul is troubled, a reminder to us that Jesus is fully human. But he says this, he says, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come, to this hour, Father, and then he says, Father, glorify your name. See what Jesus is doing here? Jesus is looking death in the face, and he's not saying, whatever, no big deal for me, I'm God. No, his soul is troubled. He will bleed sweat, or he will sweat blood there in the Garden of Gethsemane. He will suffer great things, both in his body and in his soul, now and in the coming days. His soul is troubled, just as your souls are troubled when you face a suffering, imminent suffering and struggle. His soul was troubled. But notice how he understands this moment, and it's how we ought to understand this moment that he is about to go through. He says, what shall I say? Save me from this hour? No. I won't say, relieve me from this suffering, take me out of this. I don't want to go through this. It's too hard. Why? Because this is why I came. This is the whole point of everything that has been happening. For this purpose, for the suffering, I have come. For the trouble in his soul, for the suffering in his body, for this purpose I have come to this hour. And then back to glory. Father, glorify your name. So this glory that Jesus will achieve, this glory that the Father will achieve, the singular glory that God will achieve, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is a glory that will come through suffering. It must come through suffering. This purpose that Jesus came for was a purpose that was set before the world even began, when God in his eternal will decided that it would be, that he would give his Son, that we might be saved, that he would be glorified. And in this we do see another message that John has been preaching to us throughout this book, that this is the work of our divine God, our one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus, the Son of God, he is the Son of God, and he speaks to the Father and he says, Father, glorify your name. And indeed, this voice comes from heaven and says, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. God is at work in this moment, in this suffering, in the crucifixion. So we see that it is glorious. We see that the death of Christ is necessary. We see that the death of Christ is difficult. We see that the death of Christ is the work of God the Father and the Son and also the Spirit. We also see that it is a work for all people. Here is Jesus in Jerusalem. He is about to be arrested and betrayed by his own people, and Greeks come to him. Gentiles, pagans come to Philip and Andrew and say, "We want to see Jesus." And Jesus says, if the world, essentially he's saying, if the world is going to see me, if the world is going to know me, I must die. And that is why he dies. He says in verse 32, "And I, when I am lifted up from the world, will draw all people to myself." And we have seen that in Philip and Andrew and Peter and Paul, in you, in his disciples, those who have followed him as he calls us to do here. His word has gone out to all the world and continues to do so. The glory of Christ is seen in his people, in the spread of his gospel, as Satan is overcome. The light shines in the darkness, John says at the beginning of the gospel, and the darkness has not overcome it. It does not overcome it. And here is Satan. In verse 32, Jesus says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast down." The one who for so long had blinded the world to the gospel of God, he will be put under the feet of the Messiah. This is, of course, hard to understand for the Jews and others who were there, for those who had paid attention to the law, as we have in verse 34, because they understood that the Messiah, the Christ, same word, different language, that the Christ was going to live forever, right? They were thinking about perhaps that great prophecy in Daniel when this great rock would come and destroy the kingdoms of this world and establish the kingdom forever. This great Son of Man, as Daniel proclaims, who would be the Lord's anointed one, who would establish this eternal kingdom of God. What do you mean he's going to die? What do you mean he's going to be lifted up? That's exactly what would happen. And through that death, the whole world, both Jews and Greeks, would be saved. So this is how we ought to understand the death of Christ. The death of Christ is not just an example for us to wonder at. The death of Christ is not just some sad thing that happened to a great man at one point in time. The death of Christ is not a pretend thing or a lie. It is something that happened, something that even Christ's enemies said happened, indeed made happen. And this is how we ought to understand it. And that's why as Christians, we celebrate the death of Christ, because it's glorious, it's wonderful, it saves us. Though it's difficult, it is this perfect Trinitarian work that was planned before the ages began that calls us into this heavenly calling, this holy citizenship, that we would be called sons of light. As he says in the final verse, "You have the light, believe in the light, that you would become sons of light." Earlier, we recited the Nicene Creed, and in the Creed it says that Jesus is God of God, right? That he is God of very God, that he is the Son of God and fully God. And then what does it say after that? It says he is light of light. He is everything that the Father has because he comes from the Father. He is born of the Father, and yet fully God. Now that is, of course, an amazing thing in itself. And now add to this that you all can be called sons of this light. Jesus is a son of the light, and you can be a son of the light. Of course, in two different ways. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, and us, adopted children. Those who are being made into the image of that Son. adopted into that family, that we might call God our Father, as Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father. Why? Because we're his children. Amazing. So I don't know what kinds of emotions this brings up in you. For me, I find courage and love. Love for God, love for this world that he has come to save. Courage knowing that I have everything in Christ. If he has died for me so that I can become a son of the living God, a child of light, then I can face the suffering and the things that are difficult in this world. I can indeed even hate my life. Not to hate a good thing that God has given me, but to hate it in the way that I attach myself to it. And the way that I hope in it and look to it and seek it above all things. I can set that aside and say, I want nothing to do with that. I want my life to be in his life. My life to be in his. I'm willing to lose it so that I may gain it in him. Joy. Inexpressible joy, really. To know that we won't have to die. To know that even our deaths will be turned into just another thing that God is doing good in us for his good purposes. That we will be granted in Christ sons of eternal life. That the darkness will not overtake us. The darkness does want to overtake us. Satan may not be over us anymore, but he's certainly around. And he prowls around like a roaring lion waiting to devour us. He tries to hurt us. He tries to harm us. The darkness creeps. It's insidious. But we don't have to fear it. It will not overcome us because we are sons and daughters of light. Courage, joy, peace, patience, knowing that God is doing all these things according to his perfect plan. As far as how we might act, Jesus tells us exactly what kind of effect this has on us or should have on us. We ought to follow him. We ought to follow him with everything that is in us. In our prayer earlier, our confession, we said, forgive us, Lord, and make us zealous disciples. Zealous describes our attitude for our master. We are his defenders. We are his spokespeople. We are willing to put our lives on the line in order to defend his name, to speak well of him, to make him known. Disciples describes our imitation of him, doing what he does, following where he leads, going where he goes. That's what it means to be a disciple. Around here in the first century, there was a sort of a revival of this word, disciple. It had been around for a long time. But in what is called the Second Sophistic Movement, trained teachers that were training people to be orators, basically, this word became very popular because these orators would call disciples to follow them. And it was a big deal, really big deal in the first century. And these disciples would do everything that they could to follow their teachers, down to the clothes that they would wear. They would pay attention to their teacher. How does he walk? What's his gait? Does he style his hair in a certain... It's always a him, sorry, just the way it was. How does he style his hair? What kind of clothes does he wear? How fast does he walk? How slow does he walk? What's his manner of speech? What are his little tics? They'd pay attention to it all. That was the educational system there. And the more you did that, the better the disciple you were. Jesus is saying, be my disciple. Now, interestingly, the scriptures don't have us or give us any details, really, about the things that the world would pay attention to. They don't tell us how tall or short he was, how he styled his hair, what he wore, really. Not in any great detail, not in any way that we can follow. But what do we have? We have his actions. We have his words. We have his will. We have his spirit. We don't have to dig down deep within ourselves and try to figure out these things. The Spirit is revealing them to us through the Scriptures. He's making them known. And as we pay attention to what Jesus says here in John 12 and other places, we become more and more like him through the work of that Spirit. We follow him. We are his disciples. We follow him primarily through faith, through trusting in him. What is the primary thing that he says? Believe in me. Trust me. That's what it means to follow me. And so, we have a verse like verse 26. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Why? Because he honors Christ. He glorifies Christ. So if you desire to follow the Lord Jesus, you won't do any good in trying to figure out how to style your hair or change your clothes. But you will do an infinite amount of good, if I could put it that way, in putting your faith in him, in hearing what he says, and willing to go where he goes, even to death, for his name. Jesus promises us that whoever believes in him will have eternal life.